Morning to those who are made pure by the blood of the Lamb.
Good morning.
Every human being in this life, in history, is searching for meaning and purpose. Why are we here? What does it even mean to be a human? What should we spend our time doing while we live on this planet? Even if someone has never consciously thought about those questions, the way they live reveals that they are actually answering those questions by the way that they live. And so let's make it explicit why we are gathered here today on a Sunday morning, right now at 11:05 a.m. Pacific Standard Time. It's because of Jesus. It's because a man showed up in history and changed forever the trajectory of the world. And that the answer to all of those deep, fundamental, philosophical questions that humans wrestle with through the centuries is found in what Jesus taught, but not just what Jesus taught. He wasn't just some great moral teacher, and yet what he did. That it's not just, oh, there's a great teacher with some thoughts on how to live, but his life and his death and his resurrection and the reality of who he is as God incarnate change forever the direction of history. And so we have answers to those questions. That's what we proclaim every morning. When we put on this label, Christian, this is what we are ascribing to. That the only meaning and purpose that will ever truly satisfy is to know the infinite Son of God. That we are made in the image of God. That is who we are as a human. And what we do on this planet is to live lives in service to our great God. If we want to understand how to live life, we have to look at the one who made life itself. And so that's what we've been studying now for the past 2 months. That Jesus taught and exemplified what it looks like to live life in accordance with God's will and desire. That Jesus' teaching on life is what he often called the kingdom of God. Where God's rule, God's reign, God's desires for how life ought to be carried out, God's answers to the question of what it means to live on this planet are found in this grand teaching of the kingdom of God. God's will, God's way on earth as it is in heaven. And so that's what we've been looking at, the kingdom of God, and specifically these values of God. The values of God that sometimes they're upside down. That they're different than the normal way that humans live, either because their culture says it or because internally our desires are often differ from what Jesus says. That these are the values and meaning and purpose of life. And so we've been doing this for the past 2 months. We spent the last 3 weeks looking at Jesus' values on money and possessions, often very upside down from the ways of this world. And we're going to shift to a different value today. This different upside down value of Jesus. That we are called to live as servants of him. And it comes with this question. I want to pose this question to you. How does God feel about religious rituals and practices? What does God think about religious practices and rituals? That this is a question that Jesus is going to be confronted with that we're going to study today. That Jesus will be challenged by the religious leaders of his day. About something his disciples were doing, some religious practice, some religious rituals actually his disciples weren't doing. And he is going to flip upside down our notion of what true piety is. True following God. What does that really look like? And I love it because it really speaks to what every world religion tries to do so well. Here are these rituals, here are these practices that you do to know God or be one with the universe or whatever a various world religion would proclaim. And Jesus takes what all religions do so well and flips it on its head. That religious rituals and practices does not mean that you are automatically honoring God. That one is not pure, one is not pious, one is not righteous just because you're really good at doing religious rituals. God is interested in the heart behind the religious ritual and practice. That they have to go hand in hand. And that this is the upside down value of Jesus that we're going to look at today. What is our true motivation? What is the true desire behind all religious practice, behind all religious rituals? That's what Jesus really cares about. So we're going to dive into, I think, one of the most I love so much of the Bible. This passage to me in Mark chapter 7 truly paints this picture of the thing that God really cares about. So if you've got a Bible, open up to Mark chapter 7. We're going to work through a big chunk of scripture today. If you're online, we'll have the words up on the screen for you as well. But Mark chapter 7, and we're starting in verse 1. You're in the church Bible, that's page 1567. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Here is the word of the Lord. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions.'" Here come the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They've actually come up from Jerusalem. They are investigating this new Jewish rabbi come on the scene named Jesus of Nazareth. And I said this a few weeks ago, and it is so important to highlight yet again that these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, these are the Jewish religious heroes. These are the ones who took the laws of God the most seriously, that they were known for having memorized the entire Old Testament, right? All of this had it committed to memory. They knew it all. That's a ton of memorization. They were the ones trying to call the people back to God. They're the ones who have it all together religiously, the ones who know God's word the best, the ones who are trying the hardest out of everybody in society to bring the people back to God. And when they see Jesus' disciples not washing their hands before they eat, they get really suspicious. And I know to us today, right, germ theory, we understand we wash our hands for cleanliness purposes, but this is for religious purposes. And if Jesus is this great new rabbi, this popular Jewish speaker who's just appeared on the scene in the northern part of Israel, why doesn't he care as much as the rest of us about piety and purity before God? We wash our hands. Not just our hands, but literally everything involved in food preparation. That we know God's law is so clear that we can only eat what we call today kosher foods. God said, "These are the pure foods that you have to eat." And we take that purity to the next level. We don't just eat pure food. We make sure that everything our pure food touches is also pure. Purity on steroids. Everything's pure. Nothing unclean enters our body. Our food itself is so pure, it's never touched anything impure in its life. Don't you care about purity, Jesus? Don't you care about being pious before God? Don't you care about going to the farthest reach so that you can honor God in literally everything that you do? And Jesus comes back with some of the harshest words. He calls them hypocrites. You are hypocrites. And then he drops some Old Testament on them from Isaiah. "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Ouch. Why is Jesus so harsh with them? Why does he ratchet up the criticism so high? Because God does not want lip service. Why does Jesus ratchet it so high? Let me give you an example of something just to paint a picture. I want you to imagine right now that you're invited to a wedding. And you go to the wedding and you show up right when the ceremony's starting. And you look at where the bride and groom are. And right behind the bride is a giant TV. And then you look over at the groom. And while he's standing up there in front of everybody, he's got a controller in his hands and a giant headset over his head. And he's playing a video game while the minister is talking about how serious the vows that they're about to take are. And the minister asks him if he vows to forsake all others until death do us part. And he briefly lifts his mic, looks his bride in the eye, says, "I do," and then drops the mic and keeps playing his video game. Yeah. Your lips said the right thing. You said, "I do," to your vows. Great job. But your heart is far, far away. That this issue is incredibly serious to God because he is concerned not just what we say, not just the religious mantra that we put out there, but the heart behind it. And he goes even further. Verse 8, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding onto human traditions. Jesus just said right there, you aren't following God. You have let go of the commands of God. In other words, you people have literally memorized the entire Old Testament. You know all 633 laws of the Mosaic Law, and you try to live them out. In reality, you have completely let go of all the commands of God, despite what you say. And it's true. And here's something to know, because there actually are no commands of God about how to wash your hands for purity reasons, or how to wash food preparation utensils for the service of food. That there's only one Old Testament command for ritual purity that involves hand washing, and it's when the priest would offer sacrifices on the altar. It was something that was done in the temple, or right outside the temple, on the altar. And that these Jewish religious leaders had taken what God cares about and added so much on top of it that they had lost the focus of what was truly important to God. That their priorities were completely out of whack. And Jesus says they've gone the whole way, that their priorities were so out of whack, they were so missing what God has said, that you have just let go of all the commands of God and are holding onto human traditions. That this is the value of Jesus, and we have to hear it this morning. That the heart's pursuit of God, of knowing God's heart, understanding who he is and living it out from the inside, not external correctness for the sake of doing the right thing or the religious thing. And I think we need to hear this morning. And the reason why I think Mark 7 is just so important in the life of the Christian to look at again and again is because it is so easy for humanity, for humans, to slip into the mode of just being concerned about just doing the right external correct thing. That it's so easy to just try to get into cruise control, to just to get in the system and rhythm and just forget about why we do what we do. That we get so caught up in the movements of life that we forget that there is a God who desires relationship with him. And Ken mentioned it earlier, right? God doesn't desire the burnt sacrifices of the Old Testament system, but the penitent heart that longs to be in correct relationship with God. This is what God has always been concerned with. And so are we willing this morning to wrestle with what Jesus is saying? Do we honor God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him? Jesus says this about the religious leaders of the first century, but is this true about us? Do we need to hear the corrective words of Jesus in our own lives right now, today, in 21st century America? Do we fall in the same trap where we gauge our piety or our purity, our faithfulness to God, simply by just the things that we do? If all we do are the things that we're quote-unquote supposed to do, the things that the church talks about all the time, have we actually really moved any closer into a genuine, true relationship with the God of the universe? Is reading your Bible every day, is saying a prayer every day simply something you do to check off the list of things that need to be done in a day? Do you just make sure that you attend a church service and a midweek service just to make sure that you got your quota for the week? Do you make sure that in all the things that you listen to, you just throw in a little Christian music in there just to make sure you're doing the right religious thing? Do you make sure that you just do at least one good deed every day? Make sure you serve the homeless once a month? Is that the full extent of what it means to follow Jesus? Let's go off from the individual. Look at the corporate level as a church. Do we suddenly become more reverent when we play songs in minor chords, when we dim the lights and we repeat the bridge not twice but four times? Are we more pious as a church because we preach straight out of the Bible and we don't give fluff self-help sermons like other mega churches? That these are the questions that we have to wrestle with if we're going to take Jesus seriously. That he makes it clear, his value, his desire, the upside down value of the kingdom of God is that we would be engaged with him in the most serious way at the deepest levels of our being, not just going through the external actions that look like we follow Jesus. I ask myself the same question. I don't want to preach at you. I want to preach at myself because God's word convicts all of us. Right now, in this very moment, am I just honoring God with my lips? This week, did I just go through the external motions of studying a passage, make sure I understand everything Jesus is saying, and then trying to think of some example or some illustration or some story of what it might look like to connect with other people? Do I think that just, or do we think as a church that just sermons are the way that churches grow? that numerical growth, is if he could just get a good enough preacher that people like to listen to. And so really all I'm trying to do this morning is just be empathetic enough or relatable enough or entertaining enough or knowledgeable enough so that people will like what I have to say so they'll come back next week. Or am I preaching right now because the saving God of the universe wants to communicate clearly to his rebellious creatures and that I have a fire burning inside my bones that I cannot hide, I cannot hide because people can't believe in one to whom they have not heard and they can't respond unless people are preaching to them. Is that what's going on right now? That we have to wrestle with these questions. Because why do we do the religious thing that we do? Why are we here? Why do you go through the week doing the different Christian things that we do? Now, I want to be clear. Religious practices, religious rituals, systems and rhythms and things that we do as Christians or as the church, they're not bad things. And this is why Ken mentioned a while ago about this idea that often the values of God are subtle. It's a subtle difference because the reality is that religious rituals, religious practices, spiritual disciplines, these are all great things. But the subtle difference is the heart behind it. I repeat it over and over again. It must be done with the right heart. That religious ritual, praying every day, reading your Bible, going to church, talking to Christians, helping the homeless, serving, evangelizing, whatever religious ritual we're talking about. These are actually great, wonderful things if the heart behind it is fully engaged, doing it out of a motivation and a desire and a responsive love to Jesus. That's the value of the kingdom. That's the value of Jesus. And so we should examine our hearts. We should be conscious of this in every single thing that we do. Every time we sing a song, every time we open a Bible, every time we pray, every time we fast, every time we serve somewhere, why am I doing this? And I don't want to put this heavy burden on anyone, thinking that it's got to somehow, I've got to have this pure desire of love for Jesus or I can't do any sort of religious ritual. That's not true. Jesus is not saying you've got to have just the purest heart. There's no doubt. There's no decision making. It's just this pure love of God that motivates all action. I actually think the most honest thing we can do is to say, God, I'm tired. God, you feel distant. And I'm going to engage in some religious practice because I want to know you more. That when you sing a song, you may not want to sing in the worst way. I get that. But it's, God, I actually don't want to sing. I'm actually tired. I maybe don't like the melody of this particular song we're singing. And yet, God, help me have a heart that wants to desire you and know you and show up right now, so that my hearts and my actions can be aligned with seeking the God of the universe. That when we do any spiritual activity, I think the question more importantly to ask, is really every part of me engaged? Am I actually trying to engage with the God of the universe, or am I just doing this on cruise control? That this is the upside down value of Jesus, that the heart matters behind any religious thing that we do. And he continues on with an example. Verse 9, Mark 7, 9. And he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition and that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. So Jesus gives a specific example to show the point that he's making. And he talks about this practice called Corban. It's a Hebrew word transliterated here into English, Corban. But it's just the practice of dedicating something to God. I take something that I own and I give it to God. Wow. Doesn't that sound so pious? That's not so holy. This person is giving something completely to God. And most likely it'd be a plot of land. That's kind of the things that you own that you could give. You give this piece of land to God. Wow. A whole chunk of real estate completely devoted to God. You are so pious. You are so holy. And yet Jesus says their priorities, again, are all out of whack. Because God's number one interest is not their stuff. God doesn't need that piece of land. That God, and Jesus quotes it here, he quotes the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, right? That God gave a command to the people to provide for their families. And in a society and culture where there is no 401k, there is no social security, when parents weren't able to work anymore, they had to rely on their kids. And God tells their kids to provide for their family, for their parents who can no longer work. That's the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother right there. Provide for your parents in their old age. This is what God really cares about. And Jesus condemns them. You think you're so good because you've given some chunk of property, or I dedicate this to the Lord, and you fail to do the thing that God really cares about. And Jesus says, right, this is an example at the end of verse 13, right? And you do many things like that. Here's just one example of many in the ways that you miss the thing that God really cares about because you have a different value in mind. And I think often that value is to look good. Because when you give a piece of property to the Lord, wow, that person looks so good. Wow, that person looks so holy. Do we do religious things just to make us look good? Or are we seeking to genuinely love Jesus because we value the things that he truly cares about? How often do we see on social media the humble brag? It's kind of an oxymoron. There's no way to be humble when you're bragging. But how often do you see people virtual signaling to the world, look how good I am? You go on a missions trip and you make sure you get a nice, good picture, candid picture of you serving the kids so you can go home and blow up social media with it. Or in conversation, you just find ways to casually drop in some spiritual thing you did. Oh, I went to the soup kitchen this week. Oh, I got to share my faith with three people at the supermarket last week. And we do these things not for their purpose, but to make ourselves look good. And again, none of those things are bad. In fact, those are all great things. Everything I just mentioned is a great thing to do, a great religious ritual or practice, if our heart is in it to serve God and not to serve ourselves. What is the motivation for the things that we do? If we just do good things in front of others to be seen, Jesus says in Matthew that you get no reward from God. Jesus says actually not to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And not that these are independent thinkers, but the idea is that it's done in secret. The humble brag, the virtual signaling is the same thing as Corbin, that we honor God with our lips or with our social media, but our heart is far from God. That we have to know, we have to recognize the things that Jesus really cares about, the value of Jesus that really matters. And he's going to finish up at the end of this section saying basically the same thing in different words. Verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." Now Jesus comes back to the issue that started the conversation. These food purity laws of the old covenant. And Jesus makes clear again, yet again, that what God cares about is not just some external religious practice, but the heart of the person behind every religious practice. He makes this comment about food that we clearly follow in the new covenant today. All foods are clear. All foods are clean. We can eat bacon. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But the point is a whole lot bigger than just food purity laws of the Old and New Covenant. Jesus is using these physical analogies of the stomach and of the heart. And he uses these to make the point, make the difference between the external and the internal. That the stomach represents the external. I put external things into me. And Jesus basically says, right, it just passes right through you and leaves you. But it's the things that come out of the heart. The heart being the seat and the will and the emotion of who we are. This is where true religious piety and where true religious purity God is concerned about. That it's not the external religious things that we do that make us pious, but the heart behind them. And he lists a whole bunch of sins. Sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. And I'm sure we could do a whole series on, you know, looking at all those specifics. But I think that the point that Jesus is trying to make is that all of these things are truly just examples of the condition of our hearts. That some of those are like internal sins, sins of the mind. But some of those are external sins, right? He mentions murder in there. And I think Jesus' point is that it doesn't matter if the sin shows up in an internal way, like in your mind, or shows up in an external way, like done to others around you. Either way, all of these things that don't honor God start at the heart level. That Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, that external sins, Jesus mentions murder. And that murder is really just the sin of hating your brother. It's just carrying out an internal thought of hatred and putting it in the external world. That the physical act of murdering someone is still just a condition of the heart. That I hate my brother or sister. And I actually disregard their value so much that I end their life. But the whole teaching of Jesus in Mark chapter 7, 1 through 23, is driving home this point. What does God value? Does he value just the external rote practice of religion or the heart behind all of it? That true spirituality, true righteousness, true holiness, true piety, true purity, I'm using all these words just as synonyms, that what they matter is at the heart level. That honoring God isn't just doing the right thing, but having the heart for God in whatever we do, making sure that we care about the things that God cares about. Now, let me just make one more comment on all these lists of sins here. That even the concept of fighting sin reveals what our true motivation is. Do you realize that if our goal in fighting sin, if I'm just trying to fight my sin or stop sinning, is because the consequences of that sin hurt me, I'm not really doing it for God. If as an example, right, if there's an alcoholic and his marriage is crumbling apart, why does he stop drinking alcohol? If his motivation is just to save the marriage, that's truly the God in that relationship. He's stopping the sin in order to honor the God that he cares about. And that if the goal of fighting sin is just because this sin hurts me and I don't want to be hurt, then all we're doing is revealing our one true God. It's ourself. But if we hate the sin, if we fight sin because it hurts our God, if we hate the fact that we are hurting the God of the universe in our fight against sin, then that's the heart that God desires. That Paul in 2 Corinthians uses this language of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Not because I'm hurting myself and I hate that I'm hurting myself, but because I'm hurting the God of the universe. My one true lover, the God that I'm trying to love, and I'm trying to not hurt God when I fight sin. Because I have true godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Because I don't want to hurt the God, the one that I love. That if we take these upside down values of Jesus seriously, we start to think through everything that we do to make sure that every religious practice, every religious ritual, every spiritual discipline, every part of our church, and I mean literally every part of everything that we do as a church family, every gathering, every meeting, every comment, every prayer, is to make sure that they're being done out of a heart that wants to surrender, to know, and to love our God. And I want to end with a final look at purity. Because Jesus keeps using this language in this section of Mark 7 between pure and defiled. And what makes us ultimately pure? It's the blood of Jesus. And so flip over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 to 14. And all this talk of purity and defilement, we need to know the thing that makes us pure. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they were outwardly clean. How much more then Well, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. That in a conversation about purity and defilement, the reality is we are all defiled. At the heart level, we rebel against God. Even if we do lots of good things, we often do. We also do lots of rebellious acts against God. The Bible calls this the sinful nature, that we are desperately wicked, and that there's not enough good deeds we could ever do in this life to earn the favor of God, earn a salvation. It is only by the perfect sacrificial blood of Jesus that we can ever stand pure in the eyes of God. We sang it this morning, your love ran red, my sin washed white. That the only purity, the only way to stand clean in the presence of God is because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And I love this language in Hebrews, right? He offered himself unblemished to God, right? He obtained for us eternal redemption, some of the grandest language of salvation, that this eternal redemption is only won by the blood of Jesus, the only blood that the author of Hebrews notes. It doesn't just make you outwardly clean on the external, like the blood of the bulls and the goats of the old covenant. It makes us internally clean. How much more clean? Because of the blood of Jesus. That this is what makes us pure. And so when we think about what it means to be, to live a holy life, to live a pious life, righteous life, to live in purity, it's first and foremost a recognition that God made me pure apart from anything that I've ever done. And so that when we get to any sort of religious practice, when we get to any sort of religious ritual, when we get to any sort of trying to live morally, trying to live the good life that God has called us to live, it can only come from a recognition that I am already made pure by the blood of Jesus. That the free sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the spilling of his blood, is what saves us. And from that point, from that motivation, now I respond in service to God. That the true heart motivation, the true desire of my heart, is not that I need to live a good, pure, pious life in order to receive the favor of God, in order to meet up to his standards. But the true condition of the heart is to say, God, you have saved me. Apart from anything that I've done, and I want to respond to your grace by the way that I live. That God first loved us, so we love him back. That's how verse 14 in Hebrews 9 ends, right? The blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience from acts that lead to death. Why? What's the reason why? So that we may serve the living God. That any service to God, any religious ritual, any religious practice, any good deed is done because of the blood of Jesus. In Ephesians 2, one of the most famous verses of the Protestant Reformation and really one of the greatest verses in the Bible, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's the heart of the good news message of Jesus. And so what do we do in response to that? We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That this is the upside down value of the kingdom of God. True piety, true holiness, true purity, true righteousness, it's found at the heart level, done in response to the love and grace of God. So make it your prayer. Examine your heart. Cry out to God. Say, it's simply just the heart engaging with God that says, God, I don't want to just honor you with my lips and my actions and my rituals and my practices. But Lord, I want my heart and my mind to be fully engaged with you, whatever I do, so that my life internally and my life externally match up because I am responding to the love of the Savior of the universe. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you for your word, God, to challenge and convict us. Lord, and I just pray this morning that we truly hear from you, God, that you value, Lord, not just the external but the internal. And Lord, I pray that we would be honest with you. Lord, that you are the God who saves and forgives, who's always made the first move. Lord, and the most honest prayer that we could say is, God, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. God, I want to follow you. Help me when I don't. God, I don't want to sing to you. Help me when I sing. God, I'm not interested in reading your word and praying, but Lord, give me a heart that desires to know you more. So God, would you be working on us, Lord, from the inside out, Lord, that the words that we sing and the things that we do would be in accordance with our heart. God, that your Holy Spirit would motivate us, Lord, to respond to your grace and your love, Lord, in response to the amazing, unblemished, perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Lord, we truly need you. Thank you for the grace. Lord, when we go our own way, and I pray that you would just continue to work on our hearts so that we can cry out that we have one pure and holy desire, one pure and holy passion, and that is you. In Jesus' name, amen.